Please open your Bibles again to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. And as you're turning, I would like to express my personal gratitude to the young people and their leaders who prepared such a magnificent card of encouragement. I found when I came to my office this morning, it's a very big card, and I put it outside on the back of my door so you can all read it. I appreciate that more than I know how to express. Well, as we pointed out last week, the Old Testament book of Malachi is comprised of six disputations or six controversies between Jehovah and the people of Israel. Malachi prophesied in about the middle of the 5th century before Christ, approximately the year 450 BC. He was the last of the writing prophets. The Israel to which Malachi prophesied was greatly diminished. 10 of the original 12 tribes were no more. They had been assimilated into Assyrian culture. The tribes that made up the southern kingdom had been taken captive into Babylon for 70 years. And now that the Persians had conquered the Chaldeans and had appointed that the Israelites should return to their home in Palestine, not all of them chose to return. So what had once been the most dominant nation in the world was now a shadow of its former self. And it was in a state of rebuilding and restoration. The temple, having been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, had been rebuilt, but it was nothing like the original. And those old men who had seen the original and saw the second temple wept because it was so much less. The walls of the city had not yet been rebuilt. Much of the city was still in shambles. It was a sad time. And yet it was a good time. The people were back in the land. They were once again free to worship God without harassment. And you would think that having endured such rigorous discipline, that the people would be most careful not to offend their God again. We would think that they would strive with all care of mind and soul to avoid offending him. But as you read Malachi, and as you read the prophets who were contemporaneous to Malachi, it's pretty evident that wasn't the case. The priest and the people alike were treating God very badly. They were treating God as if he didn't exist, as if he were not there. Or if he was there, it really didn't matter. Oh, beloved, we should cringe that we should ever think like that. That God should ever look on us and our worship and find reason to be offended. Some of the most chilling words in the Bible are the words that Jesus spoke to a church like this one, located in the ancient city of Laodicea. He said, I know your works, that you were neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that when I look at you, I see you as wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. May God never have cause to say that about us. Last week, we looked at our Lord's first controversy with Israel. This morning, we come to the second. This controversy has to do with what we are doing here this morning concerning their worship. This is by far the longest of his disputations. It's made up of the same four segments as all the other five, but these segments are drawn out. They're much more complicated in the way they are stated. We will not be able to cover all of this material in one week. Well, the first part of each disputation was an assertion from God. And we find that assertion belonging to the second controversy in verse 6. Look at it. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? If I am a master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Now there's some complicated statements in the midst of this disputation as God draws it out and amplifies it. But the root of it, what God is complaining about, is really very clear. He is accusing Israel of mistreating him. God is accusing his covenant people of mistreating him. Have you ever thought about mistreating God? Has that ever been a concern to you? How you treat God? I say this often because I think we're all susceptible to forget it. God is a person. He's not a thing. He's not a force. He's not a wind blowing that we can't see. He's a person. And the fact that he is spiritual and eternal, the fact that he fills heaven and earth, does not in any way diminish the fact that he is a person. God is a person, and God is present. God's present everywhere, all the time, beholding the good and the evil. But God is specially present when his people come together to worship him. From the time that men began to call on the name of the Lord with Enoch, it has been God's purpose that those who call upon his name would not simply do that in private alone, but they would do it together. And so throughout the history of redemption, those who love God and believe God gather together. And while God is everywhere, he fills heaven and earth, there is a concentration of his personal presence wherever the redeemed come together in his name. He was there in Jerusalem as those people met in the temple. He was there, personally there. And he was being mistreated. Do you ever mistreat God? When we come together, do you ever mistreat him? Have you mistreated God this morning? Perhaps all of us have known hypersensitive people who almost seem eager to find some fault in the way we treat them. You ever known anyone like that? I saw you at Walmart, and I know you saw me, but you didn't speak to me. That hurt my feelings. When you spoke to me, you didn't smile. You didn't smile. You had a frown on your face. Oh, that offended me. I watched you greet her. When you greeted her, you hugged her. You didn't hug me. What's wrong with me? Don't you like me? Have you ever known anyone like that? Did you enjoy being in their presence? Did you look forward to being in the presence of someone who seems to be judging everything you say and do, even the expressions upon your face, in terms of how you make them feel? You're supposed to make me feel special. You didn't make me feel special. My feelings are hurt. If you're one of those hypersensitive people, can I give you a little bit of kind, friendly advice? Go to Christ and ask him to deliver you from your inordinate love of yourself. You say, well, that wasn't kind. No, but it's true. It's true. If you're hypersensitive, it's because you love yourself too much. Christ can help you with that. You say, what are you getting at? I'm getting at this. Is God hypersensitive? Is God hypersensitive? Is he one of those hypersensitive persons who's easily offended? Beloved, God is the only person in the whole universe who has the right to pay close attention to how we treat him. He is the one person concerning which it matters how you treat him. It would be wrong for God not to pay attention. Responding rightly to God is our chief moral duty. What is our highest moral responsibility? What is it? It's to love God with all our soul, heart, mind, and strength. Totality of who we are is to be focused upon loving God. God alone is holy. God alone is great. God alone is good. God would cease to be God if he were indifferent to how his creatures respond to him. God cannot ignore your irreverence, your lack of worship, your lack of love. He cannot tolerate your insolent behavior toward him. He's holy. He's good. He's wise. He's generous. Every good thing that you have or ever will have, you got it from him. He gave it to you. Your very life, your existence is his gift to you. He is the one being about whom it matters. How you think of him, how you speak to him, how you respond to him. We so easily forget this. Disrespecting God in any form is the ultimate evil. And the more we're privileged to know about him, the greater the evil of disrespecting him. The treatment that God required of Israel is represented in our text by two analogies. The analogy of a father and a master. Look at verse 6 again. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Now, by referring to himself as Israel's father, the Lord was not just reminding them of his superior position, but he was reminding them of his tender affections, his love, his gentleness that he had showered upon them. And even though they spent 70 years in a foreign land, God had been gentle in that. They had been treated well in Babylon. They had been given property. They had not been persecuted. It wasn't home. It was a chastisement. But it could have been so much worse. Even when he chastened them, he did it with love, with control, with person, with purpose. In using the analogy of master, he was asserting, he was reminding them of his absolute sovereignty, his ownership of them, his authority over them. Now let's pause and apply these things to ourselves. God is our Father. There's a sense in which he is the Father of all humanity, in that he is the creator, provider, protector of all humanity. But he is peculiarly our Father because he gave his only begotten Son to redeem us and through him to adopt us into his family. So there is a peculiar sense in which those of us who believe in Christ by grace have God to be our Father. And we can call him Father. And we ought to. When we pray, we shouldn't say God, we should say Father. Our Father is God, but he's our Father. When I called my dad when he was still alive, I didn't say, man. I said, Dad. Because he was what no one else was. He was my dad. God is our Father, and he's been gentle and loving to us all the days of our lives, but particularly by giving us his word. Every saving thing that he has given us, he's given us through the Bible. It's through the Bible that we have a better and a more accurate understanding of who he is. Millions upon millions of people have lived and died, and the only revelation of God that they ever had was that which comes through nature, revelation of his power and Godhead. Now, that was enough to hold them accountable. But they never knew him in the way we know him. We know his character. We know his grace. We know his mercy. We know his love and the giving of his son. We know the power of his spirit in drawing us through the Bible, drawing us to believe in Christ and thereby to have our sins forgiven. God has been so kind, gentle, saving in giving us our Bibles. Before we received the Word incarnate, we received the Word inscripturated. And he gives us his Son by giving us his gospel. How humble we should be by God's fatherly love. But the fact that he is our Father doesn't diminish the fact that he is also our Master. He has absolute sovereign rights over us. He decides, he alone decides whether we live or die. He decides if we will live healthy lives or lives crippled by illness. He decides whether we will live in plenty or whether we will live in poverty. He decides whether we will be surrounded by loving family and friends or whether we will live pretty much alone. God rules. He rules over us. He is master to us. Now, what the Lord required from Israel is what he requires to a much higher degree from us. Honor as a father. Reverential awe as a master. The Lord accuses Israel of gross dishonor and irreverence. Is that what he sees with us this morning? We're in his house. We're where we ought to be. We're doing good things. We're singing good hymns, the kind of hymns that rejoice his heart. We've honored him by reading his word, trying to honor him and expounding his word. We've prayed to him prayers that were reverential and believing. But how have you participated? Have you been singing with your whole heart? Paul said, I will sing with my spirit and I will sing with the understanding. Have you been expressing worship to God in the words you have sung? Have you been engaged in praying, calling upon the name of the Lord? Did you pray with Pastor Stu? Were you involved in that prayer, saying amen at the end, not just because it's over, but because you agreed with it? Right now, are you engaged in listening to the sermon, trying to understand what God is saying to you? Are you treating God with honor right now? He knows. He knows. He cares. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul wrote Timothy some very minutiae type instructions about church life. But this is how he explained the detailed directives that he gave him. He said, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It's God's house. Do you do whatever you want when you go to somebody's house? Or are you respectful that it's their house, it's not yours, and that you need to be careful what you say and what you do? Beloved, listen. God's not hypersensitive. God's holy. God's not hypersensitive. God is God. And it matters to God how we treat him in public worship, how we think of him all the time, how we speak to him in our hearts and with our lips, how we respond to him when he speaks to us. We often remind you that the Lord Jesus promised his special presence when the church, even small, weak churches like ours, when they gather, he says, I'm there in the midst of you. I'm really struggling to know how to put this as forcefully as it needs to be stated. So I'll just say it the same way I've been saying it. It matters to God how you treat him in his house. For 49 years, off and on, I've had people bending my ear about what they wanted in church. This is the way church ought to be. This is what I want in church. Beloved, the church is not for your pleasure. That's not what the church is about. It's not about you. Now, there are benefits here for you because God, your Father, he loves you. And he has so designed public worship that it will be good for you. But it's not designed for your pleasure or your honor. It's his. Sometimes people have told me that our worship will be more attractive to unbelievers if we would do this or we would do that. Beloved, listen, it's a worship of God. If you're an unbeliever, we want you to be here. We're glad you're here. You should understand that this gathering is about our God. We've come to worship him. We owe everything to him. And the fact is, you have a major controversy with him. You have not repented of your sins. You've not believed on his son. You cannot be rightly comfortable in the presence of this God without Christ. You should not feel comfortable as a rebel against God. The gathered church is not about people, saved or lost people. It's not about tickling your ears or thrilling your emotions. It's about, it's about this. It's about Christ receiving power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's what it's about. That's what's happening in heaven. And that's what ought to happen here. Now, if we're all rightly focused on God and we're expressing love to God, praise to God, thanksgiving to God, if we're humbling ourselves before him, confessing our sins to him, if we have broken and contrite hearts as we ought to have, we will be absorbed in our need for him and his mercy. And we'll forget about whether we feel whatever it is that we want to feel. Said a couple weeks ago, in the time I have left, I'm going to preach what I think is most important. And right now, I'm preaching one of the most important things that I can preach to you. That church is about God. It's not about us. Now, please notice back in our text that the Lord brings this particular accusation of irreverence, in particular against the priest of Israel. The end of verse 6, he says, "Where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priest who despise my name?" Now, by this point in Israel's history, the distinction in the priesthood had been pretty much nullified. Sons of Aaron, sons of Levi, they were pretty much all together one and the same. Be that as it may, the priests were still responsible for guarding the worship of God. They were responsible for instructing the people of God in the worship that God wanted. They were to show the people what they were to do. And they were to protect the worship of God to make sure that what actually took place was according to God's will. Obviously, that was not happening. The priests were negligent. They were allowing the worship of God to become polluted. Look at what God accuses them of doing. He accuses them of despising his great and holy name. Now that was serious. You see, in biblical theology, the name of God and the person of God are pretty much equated. When you take the name of the Lord in vain, you are blaspheming God himself. It was a high crime to desecrate or despise the name of God. It still is. Still is. So the priests were guilty. They weren't giving the instruction they were supposed to give. They were not guarding the worship of God. But it wasn't just the priest. Look in verse 14. You have an indication that the people were complicit. They were involved. They shared in this charge of impiety. It wasn't just the priest. In actuality, the people and the priest collaborated in this desecration of divine worship. How does this apply to us? We no longer have a priesthood. We have Christ. We don't need a man to go and stand between us and God. We have Christ. And Christ has brought us near to God by his death upon the cross. He has bridged the awful gulf. He's made peace and reconciliation. And now everyone who believes in Jesus can come boldly into the presence of God directly in Jesus' name. We don't need priest. We are priest. In 1 Peter 2, everyone who believes in Christ is called a holy priesthood. You all are priests. Now you don't have to go out and buy a reverse collar. You're a priest because of Jesus Christ. So how does this text apply to us? Whatever the application is, it's an application to us all, to the whole church. Well, that's the assertion. Now, the second part of the text, Israel's retort, Israel's response, and it comes, as it always does, in the form of a question. Verse 6, yet you say, God says, I've made my accusation. Yet you say in response, in what way have we despised your name? In what way? I suppose that question could have been asked in a proper way. It could have been asked, Lord, we're so sorry. We're so sorry. Please, please help us to understand how we have dishonored you so we will not do it again. Please forgive us. Please show us. Could have been asked like that, but it wasn't. It was an insolent rejection of the charge that God was making. It was as if they were saying, oh yeah, yeah, you say we've offended you. Prove it. Prove it. Show us. So we dare you. We haven't done anything wrong. You see, it would not have been necessary for the people to actually say that. If they thought it, it was as though they said it, because God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, this brings us to the third and largest part of the text, which I can only dip into this morning. In this part, the Lord expounds his assertion. He enlarges upon his accusations against Israel. I'm not going to spend much time this morning. My time's gone, but in the few words that I speak, I urge you, beloved, don't treat this as a documentary on history. I love documentaries. I went out of my way to find some documentaries on D-Day this past week. I hope you did. God forbid that we should forget D-Day. God forbid that your children should forget D-Day or not even know about it. Praise God for all the Jewish dollars that have been poured into the History Channel to create all those documentaries on World War II. I like documentaries. This is not a documentary. This is not God simply putting Israel under a microscope and saying, let me show the world the faults of my people. No, beloved, this is our God, living great physician, examining his people in every generation. Israel's irreverence, Israel's despising of God was to be seen in the way they offered sacrifices to him. Look at verse 7. You offer defiled food at my altar. You say, how have we desecrated your... Well, you offer defiled food at my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Verse 11, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. Let me stop here. Remember what I said at the beginning about Israel being greatly diminished? It shrunk in size. They no longer had a great army. They no longer had a David to lead them. And it would have been tempting for them to look at Jehovah and say, you're a great God over what? A great God over Israel? Look at us. Look at us. Look how small and weak we are. You're a God over Israel. Well, that's a lot to brag about. The Lord says repeatedly, my name shall be great among all the nations. You're not treating a territorial God here. I'm not a God like the God of the Babylonians or the Assyrians. I am the great God, and my name will be reverenced in all the earth. And here we are thousands of years later, and you know what? There are people on every continent of this globe who know Jesus Christ and are worshiping him. His word has come to fruition and will come to greater fruition. The nations belong to him, and he is making himself known as the only God in all the nations. There are more Christians in China than there are in America. And they're trying to crush the name of Jesus. They can't. He is a great God. He is keeping his word. And they were despising him in the way they worshiped him. Sometimes you hear people say, you know, the word of God's outdated. It's antiquated. It was written for another time. God doesn't expect us to abide by the stipulations that were written thousands of years ago. The accusations that Malachi brought against Israel were rooted in the book of Leviticus that was written thousands of years before by Moses. Millennia had come and gone, and God was still holding his people accountable to his word. You may think that the Bible is antiquated. God doesn't. God doesn't. Now, if you go into Leviticus, say Leviticus 22, you have some very strict requirements about free will offerings and the like. There are all kinds of offerings that Israel could offer to God. And here, in a nutshell, was a problem. Where did the priests get their food? Well, they got their food from the sacrifices, except the burnt offerings. And the priests got to eat the skin of the burnt offerings. But the other offerings, well, that's where they got their groceries. Now, if people abided by the strict laws of God, they wouldn't bring as many free will offerings because they would have to bring the best. They'd have to bring the animals without spot or blemish. That was costly. But the priest struck a deal. Hey, look, forget about bringing the best. If there's a little sickness, that's okay. A sick animal will do for a bird sacrifice. If there's some skin blemish, we'll cut that out. You can get a good lamb chop out of a sheep that has a blemish upon its skin. A heifer that's blind can still give you some great tenderloin. So look, you bring the animals that you can't sell for a profit. You bring the animals that are not good breeding stock. We'll accept them. When they struck that bargain, people brought all kinds of animals. They had to get rid of them anyway. Might as well get some brownie points with God. And the priests, well, they had their pantries full of food. So that's how it was happening. And you know what? Nobody cared about God. What did God want? Who cares? Who cares? Do you care? What did you bring to God this morning? How many of you spent some time last night thinking, oh Lord, tomorrow I've got to go to your house. I haven't been thinking much about you. I've been thinking about this. Help me to turn off the TV and turn off all my devices and prepare my heart. Show me my sin. I don't want to come into your presence with unclean hands and a defiled heart. Show me, oh, Father, show me my sin. And in the course of worship, how many of you have been drawing your hearts back? Don't think about that. That's not appropriate. Think about what the preacher is saying. Think about the text. Think about the song you're singing. Forget about lunch. Worship is work. It's hard. It's hard, but that's what God wants out of us. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. In the wee hours of the morning when I couldn't sleep and I was thinking about this sermon, what a bad sermon I prepared, and how I was going to have to forget my notes and kind of wing it at certain points, which I'm doing right now. I remembered back in 1970, the big battle that had to be fought was against man-centered fundamentalism. Arminianism. Some of you don't know what that is. That's okay. You don't need to know. But it's man-centered. Man-centered religion. And it struck me last night. Reformed Christianity has again become man-centered. There are people who are demanding that their group be given preference in the house of God. I can't tell you how dangerous that is. People are demanding that the Word of God be dismissed so that their group can have recognition and honor. It'll be a war to the end, beloved. Who reigns, man or God? That's a war in the church. It always has been. It always will be. I hope there are enough God-loving people here, and I believe there are, that if we were to shrivel up and we return to 25 again, we would not give up God-centered Christianity. And if you haven't given God his due this morning, well, I hope he'll help you to see that. If you have offended him in your thoughts, in your attitudes, I hope he'll help you to see that. Because you see, he is full of mercy. He loves you. And if you will confess that, he will forgive you. He's not going to hold it against you. He will forgive you and cleanse you and restore you. But he won't play games with you. He's not going to share his glory with you or your cause or your group or your people. It's Christ. It's Christ. That in all things, he might have the preeminence. Are you for that? Are you for that? Well, you're going to have to fight for it, beloved. May God help us to love Jesus more than anything. Most of all, more than ourselves. Let's pray. Dear Father, we call upon you for mercy. We have so easily corrupted worship. We've tried to make it about us, about our people, our side, and we have forgotten to give you the unreserved, unqualified, unmixed devotion and love of our poor hearts. Oh, forgive us and cleanse us and deliver us. And if we're going to contend for something, give us the grace to contend for the glory of Jesus, for the preeminence of Christ, for the God-centeredness of the church and worship. Now, Father, we pray for those among us who are not right with you. They have never confessed or repented of their sins. They have never seen or owned their desperate need for Jesus to be their Savior and their mediator. Oh, Father, help them. Oh, cause them to see it's all about him. And they're going to have to stand before you. And they can't stand unless they have the mediation of Christ. Draw them to Christ. And help us to show them the glory of Christ in the way we love him and worship him. We pray for his glory. We pray in his name. Amen.